after an evening or a whole night in a tent with Teddy during the camping trip that he would be rather bleary-eyed today. So he asked me to preach in his place. So that's why I'm here. So we're going to look at this long passage in John chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind. There are 4 points on your outline, and I'm going to go through this passage with 4 words or 4 principles that you can jot down. Be easy to kind of remember as we walk our way through this. And the first word is providence. Providence. The Lord Jesus is leaving the temple after having attended the festivities of a day in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. He was an observant Jew, came down south for these annual festivals. And as he's walking out of the temple courts, out the gate, he sees a man blind and begging. There were many beggars in Jerusalem at that time, begging by the temple gates as the crowds streamed out. And his disciples saw the same man, and they asked the Lord a question. Was it this man who sinned, or his parents, that caused him to be born blind? Now, these disciples had a worldview which is called animism. And animism teaches that there are spirits, malevolent forces that sometimes control the destiny of people, and that there also is a direct trajectory or a direct link, cause and effect, between a person's sins or the sins of their ancestors and the things that take place in their lives. And this congenital blindness must have been, according to the disciples' worldview, somehow traceable to either their own personal sin or, in this case, because he was congenitally blind, probably to his parents or grandparents or some ancestor. You know, we worked for a number of years in Japan, and we encountered this very, very many times. When there was some sort of misfortune, terrible calamity in your life, the Japanese would say that something that person did or thought, or their father or their grandfather or somewhere in their ancestral line, had caused a curse to be transferred generationally, and this terrible misfortune has come about as a result of that. We had a Christian family in our little church up in northern Japan, very, very wonderful people, our close friends, and they had a child that was born. In fact, they knew before the child was born that it was going to be severely disabled, very severe disability. And their family and their friends urged them to abort the child. They were Christians. They decided not to do that, of course, and they had the child and a little girl, and she sure enough was congenitally deformed in a variety of ways. And they named her Megumi-chan, God's grace, God's grace. And that child grew to be a beautiful, despite her handicap, beautiful Christian young woman, a testimony. And it was their way of communicating to their friends and family members that even in terrible, difficult circumstances, we believe in God's providence, in his goodness, to rule over and govern our lives, even when things don't go according to plan, as it were. So the first thing we see here is that Jesus immediately disabuses his disciples of this notion that the congenital blindness of this man is due to something that they have done or their ancestors have done. He says, no, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. God has allowed or decreed, directed, that even this unfortunate circumstance will be an opportunity for him to display his glory and to bring good into the life of this man and through that testimony to many others. We as Christian believers have a providential view of human history, a providential view of human history. And what we mean by that is that we believe in a sovereign creator who made the world and who governs it and directs the affairs of this world. Whether those experiences in our lives be sweet or bitter, whether they be happy or harsh, he directs our lives according to his purposes. And he providentially directs everything for our good and for his glory. And that is what he's trying to get across to the disciples here. In this case, it's going to be an opportunity to remove the physical blindness of a man in order to symbolize the removal of the spiritual blindness that he will bring as the light of the world. And he says so, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So, a providential view of human history. Recently, I went down to Atlanta to attend to some business affairs, and I went out, my wife and I went out, Melissa and I went out with my old college roommate and his wife. We took them out for lunch. Now, we've been friends for 50 years. Now you know how old I am. I graduated from college 50 years ago. It's gone by just like that. And we went out to lunch together, and I already knew that one of the reasons I wanted to meet with Jerry and Claudia and was to encourage them because they had been through a very, very difficult experience. Their 8-year-old grandson, Brooks, the son of his oldest son, was diagnosed 3 years ago with a very aggressive form of spinal cancer. Beautiful young man, athletic, intelligent, great student. And many people prayed. In fact, their whole church and their whole community there in Marietta gathered around and prayed for this young man. And there were ups and downs. They tried all sorts of physical medical treatments, immunotherapy, and everything else. But in the end, the cancer was too aggressive. And about a month before we went out to lunch that day, Brooks died. I saw the funeral service on Caring Bridge, which is a website that you can put something like this up on. And there were many tears, great deal of heartache in that family, but they used it as an opportunity for gospel witness. And his son, the father Brooks, stood up and shared that even in this experience, they had experienced God's goodness and faithfulness. And they shared the gospel with hundreds of people in that service. And then as the funeral procession made its way to the cemetery, I've never seen anything like it in Marietta. There were literally thousands of people in that community that lined the road saying goodbye to Brooks as they took his body to the cemetery. My brother in Christ, Jerry Forrester, believes in providence. He believes, even in the loss of his beloved grandson, God is good. And that he works out all things, not just good, but also the bad things, not just the happy, not just the sweet, but also the bitter and harsh times. He works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, I want to admit right here as I stand before you, it's a lot easier to preach on this than it is to live it out. A lot easier. But that is my friend Jerry Forrester, and he and his wife and his children have made such an impact on that Marietta community for the gospel because of the way that they responded to this. So the first word here is providence. We do not live in a world where there are good and evil spirits that battle away, and somehow you're affected by those, and it turns your fate in a certain direction. There is no direct linkage between our failure and the situations that we find ourselves in life. Oftentimes, the godliest people who obey God have a very tough time in life, and others who are wicked sail through life very smoothly. You cannot put a direct connection. As the disciples inheriting that sort of animistic worldview that swirled around Galilee with all the contact with the Gentiles and the Greeks and idolatry there. So we believe in providence. Let me recommend a book for you. You can get your wife or your husband or your friend to buy it for you for Christmas. It's the best book that I have read that addresses this particular issue of God's providence and direction of our lives in difficult times. And it's a book by Philip Yancey. It's called Where is God When It Hurts? It's a beautifully written book. And in fact, he goes through a number of profiles of believers who have gone through very dark and deep waters, and trusting God in those difficult times have made a great impact for the gospel. One of those is Johnny Erickson Tada, who, of course, has lived her life as a quadriplegic, right? But whose life has had an incredible impact on literally hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions of people, by the way that she has handled that. Where is God when it hurts? Well, the second part of this message, the second basic principle or word that you can write down is compassion. Compassion. The miracle itself is kind of weird. Now, in another one of his books, Philip Yancey needs to thank me today for all the royalties he's going to get from these books you're going to buy of his. Philip Yancey wrote a beautiful book called The Jesus I Never Knew. And in that book, he says, if you want to summarize the life of Jesus in one word, the best way to summarize it is the word unpredictable. As soon as you think you understand him, he throws you a curveball and you don't understand him. And here's a perfect example. He goes to this man who is congenitally blind, and he spits on the ground, and he makes some mud, and he anoints the man's eyes with that ointment, and he says, go to the pool of Siloam in the southern part of the city. Somebody's going to have to take him there because he's blind. Southern part of Jerusalem, just inside the old city wall. The pool of Siloam was the fresh pool, constantly had fresh water, that came from the spring of Gihon outside the city gates. If you go to Jerusalem today, you may get to walk through the Tunnel of Hezekiah, which he dug from the pool of from the spring of Gihon to the pool of Siloam. It's several hundred feet long. It's at its deepest point, it's about 4'8" or 4'10". So if you're shorter than that, you're going to have to swim. If you're not, you're going to be able to walk through it. But he goes down to the pool of Siloam, and he washes his eyes obediently, and he is healed of his blindness. Strange miracle. Don't ask me to explain to you. None of the commentators know why Jesus did it this way. But he heals him. And now we get into the third part of our message. But before that, we just want to focus here on the compassion of Jesus to touch the lives of those who cross his path. Now, our Lord did not come primarily as a social worker or as a healer or primarily as a wonder worker, a miracle worker. That was not his primary purpose. He did not go throughout the clinics of Israel emptying them out of sick people. But when a person with an affliction like that crossed his path, he showed compassion and he healed lepers and he gave blind people the ability to see and he healed paralytics. One way to summarize it is that the healing ministry of Jesus was pastoral but not strategic. And when he was tempted to be distracted by the demands of the multitudes, he would oftentimes go into the mountains and disappear and pray to his Father, because his primary mission was to make his way to the cross, to make his way to the cross. He came primarily as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But he showed compassion, great compassion. And compassion is the ability to put yourself into the situation of another, to feel with them. That's what compassion means, to feel with them. And he was able to do that, and he healed this man who was blind. A marvelous, amazing miracle. A man who has never seen. And now, washing in the pool of Siloam, he looks up, and he can see the trees and the vineyards and the sun and the beautiful scenery all around. See the Garden of Gethsemane up on the Mount of Olives. He can see for the first time. Now, what happens next? What happens next is, number three, callousness. Callousness. This man is suddenly thrust into a series of interrogations. And the majority of the chapter is his friends, his parents, the bystanders, all begin to be interrogated by the religious police, the moral police force called the Pharisees. And they come to the man first and say, "Are you the man?" He says, "I am the man." "How were your eyes made to see?" "I don't know how. All I know is this man named Jesus came and he anointed my eyes with mud and he told me to wash and I washed and I can see. I once was blind and now I can see." "But how could that happen? And who did it? And where is he now?" It's a series of questions. And he is very tenacious, faithful, to answer over and over and over again. "Is this really your son?" he says to the parents. "That's him." Then the bystanders who've seen this man begging for a long time. "Is that the man?" "That's the man." So they continue to confirm who he is. But Jesus has left the temple. And the Pharisees begin to protest. And here's their protest. "It's the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. He has broken the command by healing you on the Sabbath." It's really rather terrifying to see human beings who show no delight, no compassion for a person whose lifelong malady has been removed in this way. All they're concerned about is he has broken the Sabbath regulation. And this is what religion can do if it becomes external, mechanistic and transactional rather than relational. This is what can happen. And it's not just the Jewish faith. It happens in Islam. It happens in Hinduism and Buddhism. I've seen it over the years with all of these faiths. And it can happen in Christian churches just as well. External, mechanistic, rules-oriented, transactional. What I mean by that, if I do this, 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 God's for me, and if I do this, this, and he's against me, that sort of transactional approach to God, it can cause our hearts to become callous. And in the case of these Pharisees, it produced arrogance and disdain. For example, verse 24. We know that this man is a sinner because he has healed someone on the Sabbath. Then in verse 28, we are disciples of Moses. We are seminary trained theologians. We know the Torah, the books of Moses. This man is an untrained rabbi who committed this miracle, and he did it on the Sabbath. And then worst of all, when this man says, I am the one, it's an amazing thing that he has taken away my blindness. And they say to him in verse 34, who are you to teach us? We Pharisees, who are you to teach us? Prideful disdain for others. No compassion for this man's needs. And this is what can happen. Now, I brought with me today a copy of what's called the Mishnah. I doubt you've ever read this for your devotion, morning devotionals. The Mishnah. The Mishnah is the written down, it was codified in about 200 AD at a place called Jamnia in Israel, after the Pharisees had kind of regrouped after the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and they came together and they codified or wrote down in this book, the Mishnah. This is an English translation, but they wrote it down in Hebrew. The traditions of the Pharisees that had been passed on for about 400 years. The Pharisees were a group that emerged in the intertestamental period about 300 BC, and they began to ask themselves the question, how do I keep the law in this situation, or this situation, or this situation? To their credit, they were people who took the Word of God seriously. And they probably started out with very good motives, a desire to keep God's law. As the Gentiles began to move in, and the moral situation began to become more and more corrupt, syncretistic, they wanted to write down, how do you keep the Sabbath? Or how do you wash your hands? Or how do you do this and that that are taught in the law in various and very specific situations? It's divided into 6 divisions and 63 chapters or tractates. And I'm just going to read to you just one little section. Don't worry, my students in the seminary used to roll their eyes when I got ready to do this for many years. But I want to read to you just a couple of representative sections here from the Mishnah, very, very short, just to give you a feel for it. And this is very representative of all that you will read in this tractate called the Shabbat, which means how to keep the Sabbath. So here we go. Now, these are traditions. Jesus called them the traditions of men. Mark's gospel calls them the traditions of the elders. But these are the rulings of the rabbis on what is and what is not acceptable to do on the Sabbath. To be culpable means you are guilty of violating the Sabbath. To not be culpable means you are free from violation. So that will help you understand the language. If a man removes his fingernails by means of his nails or his teeth, or so too if he pulls out the hair of his head, or his mustache, or his beard, Or if a woman dresses her hair or paints her eyelids or reddens her face, she is declared to be liable and guilty of breaking the Sabbath. If a man plucks something from a whole potted plant, he is guilty. But if from an unwhole potted plant, he is not guilty. If a man throws an object and he remembers that it was the Sabbath after it left his hand, or if another intercepted it, or if a dog intercepted it, or if it was burnt, he is not guilty of violating the Sabbath. This is a general rule. They that may be liable and need to offer a sin offering are liable if, when they throw the object and do not remember that it is wrong, they will be liable. But if they remember that it is the Sabbath, after they throw it, they will not be liable. This is the general rule. They may be liable to a sin offering, are not liable unless the beginning and the end of their act were done in error. If they began the act in error and ended it wittingly, or if they began it wittingly and ended it in error, they are not liable unless both the beginning and the end of their act were done in error. Shall I continue reading? No. No, thank you. This is what can happen when we add to the Word of God. Now, the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees added, supplemented the Word of God with traditions. They were the hardcore fighting fundamentalists of their day. And they added to the Scriptures. And it wasn't just the Mishnah. Then the Mishnah was interpreted by the Talmud. And after the Talmud, they added another layer called the Tosefta, and then the Baraita, and then the Amoraim traditions, one after another after another. And what Jesus is doing with his disciples is this. He is stripping away the layers of tradition so that he can get the heart, the Christian faith is all about the heart. He can get the hearts of his disciples to once again have direct interface with the Word of God, unencumbered by these layers of tradition in between. Because it's only the Word of God, when it's directly in contact with the heart, that we can be transformed by the Spirit of God illumining that Word. So that's what he's doing. Now, the Sadducees were different. The Sadducees were the temple custodians. They were the temple party, the aristocrats, and they were the theological liberals of their day, and they took away from Scripture. They eliminated those parts that they did not like, the doctrine of resurrection, a belief in angels, a belief in miracles. They just had sort of the moralistic precepts that were left when they picked and chose those things that they accepted and did not accept. The book of Revelation gives us a very stern warning that we are neither to add nor to subtract from the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God as it is, when in direct interface with our hearts and minds and wills, that we can be transformed. Well, my final point here in this message is a beautiful conclusion, the way this chapter concludes, and that is confession or worship. Notice how the chapter concludes. Jesus, once again, after he has sort of disappeared for a while, he comes back and he finds the man who has been healed. He finds him. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Verse 35. And he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." Then he knew. And he confessed, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. That's the conclusion. This man confessed Jesus as Lord and worshiped. And there's a wonderful progression throughout this narrative as you follow it along. In verse 11, he says, All I know is he's a man called Jesus, verse 11. Then in verse 17, when they ask him again, what about this man? He says, well, he's a prophet. Surely, only a prophet like Elijah could have performed such a miracle. Then he goes further in verse 27, and he says, do you also want to be his disciple? So now he's beginning to move his heart and his mind toward being one of Jesus' disciples. Allegiance. And then in verse 33, he goes even farther. He says, this is man surely who has come from God. He's a man. He's a prophet. He's a leader of disciples. He's from God. Then he says in verse 35, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he does. He comes to believe in him as the Son of Man. But finally, he believes in him as Lord. What does Lord, the Greek word kurios, Lord, mean in the New Testament? Lord means the one who is exalted, the one who is God, divine, and ultimately conversion and belief means transferring your whole allegiance, confidence, and trust in that person. Lord is the one in whom we believe and trust and place our full confidence and allegiance. That is why the primal sin for us as Christians would be idolatry, just as in the Old Testament, when we place our trust or allegiance in anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy of our worship. So those are my 4 points today in this sermon. We are Christian believers, number one, who have a providential view of the world. All things work together for good for we who love God and are called according to his purpose. And we're going to walk this journey of life trusting in the kind and good disposition of our Heavenly Father over our lives, regardless of whether they are bitter or sweet, hard or easy. We're going to trust him. Secondly, by God's grace, we're going to be people of compassion. Compassion. And as Will prayed earlier, as we look at the situation in Israel, we have compassion on these people in Gaza. Even as Israel has the right to defend herself, we pray and we hope and we trust that God will protect the life of innocent children and women and old people and civilians. We have compassion. Thirdly, by God's grace, we're not going to add to the Word of God, and we're not going to subtract from the Word of God. We're going to take it like it is. We're not going to cherry pick like the Sadducees, and we're not going to supplement like the Pharisees. But we're going to come to the Word every day, and we're going to pray, Lord, open up your Word to me. Change me into your image. And then finally, we're going to place our trust and our confidence in Jesus Christ alone.